So Matthew chapter 10, we're going to be going up to verse 23. We're going to do it in two parts again. There's a lot here to cover. Matthew 10, we're going to go from verse 1 to 23. And it's been, like I said, it's been a few weeks since we did our Bible study of Matthew. So I don't know if you can remember, but in Matthew 9, we did a part 2 in Matthew 9. It was from verse 18 onwards. And we had the lady who touched just the hem of Jesus' garment, if you remember, and that was enough, wasn't it? Just touching the hem of his garment is enough. And obviously that's a picture of just the simplicity, the ease of salvation. We saw that Jesus raised a synagogue ruler's daughter, and the guy was named Jairus, wasn't he? Which was a picture of the first resurrection, wasn't it? With Jesus' fame going to all the land, and we saw, you know, many similarities there. And then we also saw the two blind men get given their sight. And again, another picture of salvation. If you remember, they break his first command not to tell anyone. But obviously they can still see, can't they? Because, you know, whether or not you follow Jesus' commandments or not, you're still saved when you're saved. And obviously it's a picture of salvation, but we see that there. And then we obviously saw the Pharisees call him possessed, didn't we? And we were talking about how that is, you know, reprobate behaviour. We looked into that. And finally, we then saw that he had compassion on the sheep with no shepherd. And if you remember, or you can flick back, verses 37 and 38 said, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labourers into his harvest." And we talked about how you can apply that to both soul winners and also to the under-shepherds, the pastors. We looked at, you know, kind of both could apply, can't they? And maybe we've you know, traditionally looked at that as just soul winners, but it could also be for pastors, and the need for that, the need for people, you know, who are willing and able to go out and lead a church. And, you know, they're few and far between, aren't they? And people that are up for doing that as well, because like we talked about, you know, there was probably at least in our sorts of circles, there was maybe a heyday with the documentaries coming out and it all looked pretty cool and YouTube fame and everything else. And then sort of it started to maybe look a bit less attractive after that. And maybe those sort of, you know, those flash in the pan types maybe started to fall off and fall away. But yeah, nothing's changed though. This country, the world needs pastors, it needs churches, doesn't it? It needs men of God who are willing to do that, willing and able to do that as well. Or at least willing to say to the Lord, use me, you know, because it's the Lord that ultimately needs to be doing it, because you can't do it on your own. We're going to continue with verse 1 now, Matthew chapter 10, where the Bible reads, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits," excuse me, "to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." I'd like to just pray before we continue. Father, thank you for this great chapter of the Bible. Please help me to just preach it accurately now, to preach it boldly. Just fill me with your spirit, please, Lord, and help those here to just have attentive ears and hearts. And Lord, just keep away these distractions. And Lord, just help us to help everyone here to just listen to what you've got to say tonight. And in Jesus' name, we pray all of this. Amen. And when I say distractions, that was a bit bizarre. That was some, I think the speaker system picked up some other signal, and suddenly in the middle of our prayer, we had like some sort of radio station come through our speakers in the mother baby room, I think it was. So it could be interesting tonight. Maybe it was just for the prayers, but, you know, keep your ears sharp, because maybe there's some good stuff that God's got to say to us today. So, okay, so they're going out doing these miracles, or he's sending them out to do these miracles. Okay, is that all that the disciples are doing? Okay, has he just sent them out to just do some miracles, to do some impressive stuff? Well, jump forward just for a second to verses 7 and 8. Where he says to them, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that's the point, isn't it? They're preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that Jesus Christ is here, isn't he? And what does it mean that it's at hand? Maybe because you can reach out and take it. It's as easy as that, isn't it? It's as easy as that. You've got Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, right here, right now, at this point in the Bible. He and his disciples are doing miracles. If there was a time to accept or reject the gospel, it was then, wasn't it? He's walking around, you've got the word of God, they're doing amazing things. I mean, there's no doubt who he is, right? And the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Yeah, it's that easy to take it. Jesus said to Thomas, if you remember in John, you don't have to turn to John 20 and verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now that's everyone here, because there is a difference, isn't there? I mean, he saw him and he believed, yeah? Thomas had been walking with him for 3 years. He was one of the disciples. And look, yeah, he's seen him, he's believed, yeah? But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that's everyone here, isn't it? Okay, there's an extra blessedness for that. Now, because, look, when Jesus Christ was here, it was one thing, but we're accept it by faith alone in the word of God alone. And look, the word of God is enough. The word of God is what's used to get us saved. But look, at that point, you had Jesus Christ out there. Okay, the kingdom of heaven was at hand to all those people. And when you're rejecting then, that's quite a big rejection, isn't it? And as we see what happened to those people, those Jews, because that's ultimately who they're going to while Jesus Christ was here. What happened to those people, really? Well, you ended up with it just as, I know it was already there, but you end up with just this mass reprobate religion, really, don't you? So there, it was kind of like last chance there, wasn't it? And really, what a big chance that was as well. Now, why doesn't the Bible say Jesus sent them out saying, number one, admit you're a sinner. Number two, the wages of sin is death. Explain what hell is. You know, number three, recognize who Jesus is, etc., etc. You know, show them that it's believing in the Lord Jesus. Why didn't the Bible just map that out? Okay, he's sending them out to soul win, isn't he? He's sending them out to preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because that's not how the Bible is written, is it? Okay, the Bible's not written that way. Now, God didn't offer salvation to anyone reading the Bible, did he? Okay, is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible say that, right, these, you know, all of this, the whole Bible is so that you could just open it up and get saved? No, he said in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He also said, how should they hear without a preacher, didn't he? So if you think about it, you know, there takes a certain amount of humility to actually have someone preach the gospel to you, doesn't it? Because it's, you get these people, I've read the Bible, I know what the Bible says. They're so puffed up and proud, aren't they? I've studied it. Or you get the people that say, well, I'll decide what the Bible says. But ultimately, they're too prideful to just have someone preach the gospel to them. That's really what it comes to, doesn't it? And look, like I've said before, just praise God that when you had the gospel preached to you, that it was a humble point in your life. Because I'm not saying that we're all just so full of humility here. We should be, but we're not all automatically, are we? But praise God that at the point where you had the gospel preached to you, at that point when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're humble enough to let someone preach it to you, whether it was on YouTube or it was someone in person, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But you kind of, in a way, you have to also accept, you know, someone trying to be a saviour to you by preaching the saviour to you, right? And that does take some humility, doesn't it? And that's how it works. Someone has to preach the gospel to you. They preach the gospel to you and you put your faith in Christ. And it's not that it has to be mapped out, because, look, it doesn't take long when you're saved to understand if someone teaches you pretty clearly how to just show, you know, clear points from the Bible. And look, it's a tried and tested way. Yeah, it's not the only way. The Romans road to salvation, believe it or not, plus or minus a lot of other verses, isn't the only way to get someone saved, but it's a pretty good way to get someone saved. It's been tried and tested for a long time, you know, and some people here will add different verses to others, verses that maybe they feel they can explain well, they feel that, you know, they can preach well to someone. And look, that's cool, but ultimately, it is a word of God, but it is a fact that you're preaching, isn't it? Okay, and yeah, the Bible says that it comes from preaching. That's why when you read things like the Gospel of Matthew, it's not, well, where does it say exactly that? No, because once you're saved, then you start to see it, don't you? Once you're saved, you start to see the gospel in there and you start to see those little clues. And we are able to study, aren't we, once we're saved, to show ourselves approved. Yeah, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And here's an interesting thing here. Verse 8 here is interesting when compared to verse 1. So verse 1 said, he gave them power against, look at this, unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, heal the sick, so we saw all manner of sickness. Cleanse the lepers, that's all manner of disease. Notice this little one shoved in there, raise the dead. The unclean spirits is there, cast out devils, but verse 8 also has the raise the dead in there. Freely you have received, freely give. Now you might go, oh yeah, well they were raising dead people as well, like Jesus Christ. Well, interestingly, the only time we ever see any of the disciples doing that physical raising from the dead is many years later in the book of Acts with Peter and then later Paul, yeah? So for me, that raising the dead there, that's what they're doing, but they're doing it spiritually, aren't they? And they're going out and they're preaching the gospel. And it's little things like that that you start seeing the word of God when you compare things. Again, I might be off there, but I don't see them raising the dead. I don't see any stories of them raising the dead in the Gospels. I see Jesus Christ raising the dead. I don't see the disciples. But what I do see is a little extra slipped in there, raise the dead, after he just said to them to basically preach to them, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they do go out and they raise the dead, because that's what we do. Every time we preach the gospel to someone, every time you get someone saved, you're basically, in essence, raising the dead, aren't you? Because that's someone who's dead in their sins, who is, you know, eventually, after you preach to them, they shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. They pass from death unto life that second that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's continue, though. So, where are we? So, okay, verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So before we continue, I'd just like to point out that these first two pairs of brothers are also first on the other two lists of the disciples or apostles, whatever you want to call them, okay, in Mark and Luke's list. These two brothers are always the first on every one, okay? Why is that? Well, they seem to be the most prominent. We seem to hear them talked about the most, don't we, in the Gospels? In fact, some of the other disciples you don't really hear talked about much at all, do you? But these are, and what's interesting about these four men here is that all four are fishermen, aren't they? All four are fishermen, and all four are talked about the most. And I don't think it's any coincidence that four of Jesus' disciples, the four most prominent disciples, are all fishermen. And what really that's a picture of, and because that's what being a disciple really is all about, isn't it? It's going out and fishing men, isn't it? It's fishing souls. It's getting people saved. That's what being a disciple is. It always makes me chuckle, like, for example, preaching on Calvinism and these people that are so adamant that they're saved because they do X, Y, and Z, because they're disciples, because they've got the sin out of their life, because of me, self, 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 everything else. And how many of them even go out and preach the gospel? And that's a key part of being a disciple, pictured in these fishermen who are the most prominent disciples. And yet, how few are these people that these work salvationists that think that they're saved because of their works. How many of them even go out and attempt to preach their false gospel to anyone? Oh, it's probably a good thing. It's true, though, isn't it? It's ridiculous. But anyway, let's continue. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Now, Bartholomew is possibly another name for Nathanael from John's Gospel. I believe it probably is, as you see him mentioned a lot of the time with Philip. But Lebbaeus is also known as Judas, by the way, in Luke's Gospel and in Acts. But I'd imagine that name probably became a bit unpopular, so I think they referred to him by a different name after that. But he's the other Judas, obviously. Then you've got Simon the Canaanite, who's known as Simon Zelotes in Luke's Gospel and in Acts as well. And then you've got Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, it says here, let's continue, sorry. Verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, so just to make this clear, because of the false teaching out there, the Gentiles weren't plan B like the heretics out there like to teach. And it is a heresy, okay? It's a clear heresy. Because the Bible says time and time again that the plan was for them to be a light unto the Gentiles, etc. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Jesus went first to the circumcision to confirm the promise, okay? Isaiah prophesied of him being a light for the Gentiles in a couple of different places at least. When filled with the Holy Ghost, Simeon called him in Luke 2:32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Okay, that's when he's just a baby. That's not, this isn't like, oh, well, you know, the Jews wouldn't have it. Now we're going to, we'll have to go to the Gentiles. Now, look, it was always the plan to go to the Gentiles. So why were the disciples here told not to go to the Gentiles? And this obviously sort of preaching, when you preach the truth, would disappoint the Zionist Jew lover here who loves to think it's because they're so special, because they're so amazing, because the Gentiles were sort of a backup plan in the end afterwards. No, Romans 15 and from verse 8 says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He's confirming the promises. He's showing that he's the prophesied Christ, right? To those who were committed the oracles. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. By the way, that's from Psalm 18. Okay, and verse 49, you don't have to turn there, but that was a long time before Jesus Christ came. Then verse 10, where we are, says, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. That's from all the way back in Deuteronomy 32. Verse 11 says, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and loud him, all ye people. That's Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. That's Isaiah 11. No, the Gentiles definitely weren't a plan B, were they? Okay, the Gentiles definitely weren't a plan B. So let's continue. Back in Matthew 10, verse 5 to 6, they're being sent out to the remainder of Israel first before the famous Great Commission comes. Okay, so verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Okay, so now the end of this verse is important when looking at the next two verses. So Jesus doesn't charge anyone to hear the gospel or to be healed in the many other ways by the word of God, does he? Anyone see that? Anyone see Jesus going, right, you owe me, you know, this many shekels for that or something else? No, that doesn't happen, does it? And obviously we should never charge anyone to hear the word of God, okay? Let's make that clear. We don't charge anyone to, you know, to hear the gospel preached. And you might think, well, of course not, Brother Ian. Right? Of course you don't charge people to come to church. Do you know that a lot of these mega preachers, they actually have, like, they sell tickets for their services and everything else. And you can get different, like, depending on what row, depending on how much you pay, you can get, like, a front row seat for probably a very extortionate amount of money. Or maybe you could get, like, a seat where you're really in the action with, like, more of the whoopers and the kind of hand wave. I don't know. I don't know how it works. I don't know, like, what makes a ticket more expensive. But this is true, isn't it? And people will charge. And there are certain cults where to be in the cult, you have to pay whatever it is, whether it's a so-called tithe because they want to at least pretend that they're following the word of God or something else. And you've got all this variation of that sort of thing. It's amazing, really, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. And obviously, when we preach the gospel, we're not charging people, but there will be people that will do like a gospel outreach, so-called, and they're going to be false prophets, you know, the vast majority of the time, that go out and go, well, we're doing this, and then you have to pay for tickets to come to maybe their tent meeting or their Billy Graham rally or something. It's all wicked, isn't it? Absolutely wicked. Freely we have received, freely give, right? And we freely have received the word of God. I don't think anyone here paid to be preached the gospel, and we freely give the word of God, don't we? Now, we don't charge anyone to come to this church. And again, for us, we might think, well, that's a pretty moot point, Brother Ian. Of course, everyone knows that. Well, some people don't understand that. Some people think that when the offering bag goes around, you have to put money in. You've come to this church, I better put... No, that's not how it works here. If you want to come to this church for 10 years and never pay a penny, we ain't going to kick you out of this church. Yeah? Look, I don't sit there kind of trying to look. Counters, do you know if anyone... Do you know if this guy put any money... Look, I honestly don't want to know. Yeah, I've got no interest at all because it's not my problem. Okay, we have no interest in that. So no one's getting charged to come to church. And in the same way, the tithe isn't a charge to come to church. Okay, just so everyone understands that. Okay, we preach the tithe because we believe it's very biblical to preach the tithe. But it's not a charge to come to church. If you decide I don't want to tithe, don't tithe. Yeah, that's between you and God. That's not our problem. Now, like I said, we would freely give if you never paid a penny to come to this church. But the tithe is what you pay God. You're not paying the church, okay? And it's an important thing to understand, because then there are people that think, well, I better not come to church because I don't want to tithe, or I don't agree with tithe, or I can't afford to tithe. Maybe they believe, although I would disagree. I would say that no one can ever not afford to tithe. But regardless, still come to church, yeah? Being in church is important. Okay, the tithe you pay God, that concept, I don't think, has changed at all in the New Testament. Now, there's a lot of tithe haters out there, aren't there? Anyone ever read any stuff from the tithe haters? Yeah, you ever watch a sermon on tithing? You'll get all those covetous, and that's mostly what they are, covetous tithe haters just attacking it, you know, and they start coming out, and a lot of it's lies and nonsense and everything else. And it's ridiculous, really, because nothing's ever changed with God. Does anyone here think in the New Testament that God doesn't provide you with work? God doesn't provide you with a job? Anyone think that? Again, I'm not going to get you to raise your hand, because you know it could be an embarrassing subject to raise your hand about. Okay, but I hope no one does think that. And in the same way, God provides it. God tells us to pay back the first fruits, doesn't he? So we give back to God. That's how the work of God continues, is through the tithe. For me, it's always been a strange thing, because as soon as I had the tithe preached, I understood that. Now, but the point is that we don't charge people to come to the church. But then look at verse 9 to 10. He then says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Now, scrip, by the way, is a small bag, okay? Now, he just said don't charge people, but that doesn't mean that you have to go out of your own pocket either, does it? Yeah? Does it mean that? No. So there's nothing wrong with receiving gifts, food, drink, even clothing here from appreciative people. And I say that because it does feel strange to us, does it not? Why does it feel strange to us? Because of this pious sort of self-righteous type Christianity that we see out there. And some of it is probably an understandable reaction to the wicked mega preaching type wealth and prosperity, multi-millionaire, private jet flying charlatans out there, yeah? And these people are scum. Yeah, they are absolute scum. Anyone's a millionaire from preaching the word of God, they're scum, okay? Take from me, they're false prophet every single time. But, yeah, we don't have to go too far the other way where we're like, no, someone offers you a drink at the door when you're preaching the gospel. Oh, no, I better not take it. Yeah, take a drink. You just brought the words of eternal life to their door. You're one of the few people around the world that's going out and preaching the gospel. And if someone wants to give you a drink, take the drink. Someone wants to sit you down and give you a meal, take the meal if you're hungry. Although maybe not if you're kind of trying to knock on some more doors. Maybe if you got the time, yeah? You're like, yeah, actually, I'll do an extra hour after that, you know? Or whatever it is, yeah? There's nothing wrong with that, is there? But I bet a lot of people here, I know myself as well, I've been before, that, oh, no, I won't take anything. Take it. Doesn't matter. And look, obviously, don't charge them. Don't go, I'm only going to... Right, wait, we got the last bit, Romans 10:9. Where's my drink? Yeah. Where's my Mars bar? No, obviously we're not charging, are we? But there's nothing wrong with receiving. And how do we generally do that? Because most people don't really offer. I don't know, how often do you guys get offered stuff on the door? Anyone had it recently in the last month? Oh, we got one, yeah. What did you get offered, brother? Drink of water, nice. Nice glass of water, or was it tap water? No, I'm joking. Okay, but people do, don't they? And they do offer you stuff, and especially you might have probably had it with the kids. And again, a lot of the time, I don't know. But again, if they want to offer the kids are out doing a job as well. Nothing wrong with taking that, is there? Okay, so how do we usually do that as a church, though? The church provides, doesn't it? Now, the church is providing, and really, it's God providing through the church. That's why we have a meal after soul-winning events, yeah? That's why when we go out and we do a soul-winning marathon, we provide, in fact, the last one, we provided food before and provided food after. That's not for you to all go, oh, brother Ian, you guys are so kind. No, because we believe that the labourer is worthy of his reward, okay? We believe that, yeah, look, you've come out, you spent a day out. Should you have to then buy food yourself out when you've come out soul winning? I don't think so. Now, if you've gone out for an hour soul winning on a soul winning time, maybe you could probably plan your meals around that, okay? You don't necessarily need to have the church, you know, take you out for a slap-up meal every time you do half-hour soul winning or something. But when we go and do a day soul winning, the church will provide food, the church will try and provide drinks and other things like that. We provide stuff in the church. You don't have to feel guilty about having that stuff. Now, if you're tithing, you're paying to God, you've got a clear conscience with God. Nothing wrong with receiving stuff, whether it's from the church, obviously you don't have to take complete liberties with it and be like, well, brother here, I'm on for the fillet steak and blah, blah, blah. Look, but if that's what you really want, so be it, you know. And look, really, you are worthy of your reward. God wants you to feel like that. God doesn't want you to feel like, I can't come soul winning because I can't really afford it. I can't afford the food. And hopefully it might offset your travel costs and things like that. And it's something when we've had parking, it's something I have offered and people don't usually come to me, but look, you are welcome to go, look, I can't afford the parking where we're going, you know, is that? And look, the church wants you to be able to come soul winning. You're worthy of your reward. Now, I say this there is a weird attitude when it comes to church and money. And I want to cover this quickly as well. And it's one of those things that I probably feel more comfortable about preaching while I'm not a full-time pastor. And it's probably a bit uncomfortable for pastors to preach because there is this weird attitude. And there is this, as soon as pastors are getting paid and things, people just want to they so want to know, what are they getting? What are they doing with it? It's really weird because I think you've got on one side, you've got the wicked false prophets, then you've got the other side, the so-called monk in the cave type, you know, I only eat, you know, stale bread and water, you know, and because I'm so holy. Well, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We just read the workman is worthy of his meat, yeah? And when it comes to pastors, like I said, there's this popular view out there, which I've seen around, that they should be doing it all for free. That they should be doing it for free, or if they're getting paid, it should be literally like a pittance. It should be, you know, so they're kind of just scraping through. If they, you know, stick to the Savers brand on their food, if they drive the three-wheel, you know, Robin Reliant, and a lot of them will proudly drive the beaten-up, clap-tap old thing so they can really show everyone, you know, that they don't earn a penny more than these, the bare minimum to be able to do their job. But is that what the Bible says? It doesn't say that. Because I've seen pastors get attacked for this. Pastors that we all probably respect and think, yeah, they're some good men of God doing great things of God. And then people trying to, you know, say, oh, they must be fleecing the flock. Well, you know, how dare they have a home, or how dare they go out for a meal or something. It's bizarre, isn't it? Because, look, take it from me, and I'm not a pastor yet. There is no job like this. No job like this. I've done quite a few different jobs in my life. I've been around people who do different jobs. There is nothing compares to this job for how difficult this job is. For the different angles, for the attack. All these guys could have much easier ways of making money, all right? And for the amount of hours and time you put into this, you could make a lot of money, a lot more money than you're going to make in an independent church, paying yourself a fair salary. Then for the, not just the time and effort, the danger in terms of the danger in terms of just the upbringing of your family because of the amount of sacrifices you end up making, the attacking you get, the verbal attacks, the time you're putting in, which you can't then put into your family, and you're trying, there's nothing else like the pressure. And again, this isn't to get a little violin out. This is just to make you respect and appreciate pastors, because I'm not a pastor. And I'm just getting an understanding. I've been getting more of an understanding now with three sermons a week. And the sermons are the small part of it. Like the rest of it, the hatred, people who literally hate your guts because you preach the word of God. They hate your family. They would love to destroy. They'd love to emotionally destroy your wife, to destroy your kids, to destroy your family, to destroy your church, to destroy you. And the more you do it and the longer the time goes by, they start to surround you more and more. I'm not talking about you guys here yet. But they're surrounding you online, you're kicking people out, you're seeing it, the wicked, like the sleeper cell reprobate, get detonated, you know, kill, destroy, you know, it's nuts. It's absolutely nuts. Now, don't get me wrong, yeah, it's a great honour and a privilege to be doing something like that. And especially, like I said, for the pastors doing that. Can you imagine? Like, I feel, you know, you feel the pressure in this job, yeah? Can you imagine our pastor with four churches? Can you imagine? Like, he's got a bigger target on his back than me, right? Yeah, because if he goes down, this church goes down, the other churches go down, yeah? So we need to be praying for our pastor all the time. And you think all those other pastors aren't getting it? They're getting it from every angle. And we see them on YouTube boldly preach the word of God going, oh, what a great time, you know, it must be so great to preach and everything else. But you don't see the rest of it. You don't see the literal attacks they're getting all the time, just everything from every angle, all the things they're trying to learn and master, from architecture to planning applications to you name it, everything on the side, and on all the counsel they're trying to give people that don't want to hear the counsel but claim they want to hear the counsel, you know, all the stuff. And we just see them preaching from behind a pulpit and go, how hard is that? You know, if they got real good knowledge of the Bible, they'd probably write a sermon in 10 minutes. You know, some of them don't even seem to prepare that much. Yeah, but you know what? They've studied for years. And people maybe go, oh, Pastor Anderson, you know, he doesn't even seem to write much for his Bible study, midweek Bible study. But you know how much study that man's done of the Bible? Any other work, any other job, you'd be like, wow, you know, like, yeah, that guy's earned a paycheck, yeah? But when it comes to the Word of God, there's just this bizarre philosophy, isn't it? Well, it should all be for free. You should be doing literally one of the hardest jobs in the world. You should do it for free. You should do it for, but that's not what the Bible says. Look what the Bible says here. First Timothy 5, verse 17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Oh, you know, it's talking about respect. No, it's not. Because it then says, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about that they should be getting paid. They should be getting paid. Ultimately, they're worth even double what probably you could say is a normal paycheck or something. They're worth it because if they're labouring in the word and doctrine. Now, just a caveat here. Not even necessarily old IFB, just the lame church 20-minute sermonette. Because look, there's a lot of old IFB pastors that preach 3 1-hour-plus sermons. We can do a lot, but there are lame churches where someone's preaching one service a week. I was at a church like this. A guy was a missionary preaching one service a week on a Sunday morning, 45-minute sermon, and he gave out leaflets, you know, for an hour, I think, twice a week. And that was his job. And look, don't get me wrong, there's stuff behind the scenes, but there didn't seem to be that much going on behind the scenes, yeah? And people, and they're even worse than that, there's people literally doing absolutely nothing. Little quick, there's a church, a Baptist church down the road from me, beautiful old building, one service on a Sunday. One service on a Sunday, probably got about 15, 20 people going in there. And I don't know how that works, what they're getting paid, etc. But what I do know is that they're not labouring in the word and doctrine, are they? Okay? So ultimately, but if a man of God is doing what the Bible tells him to do, we should never begrudge the fact that they get paid for it, right? And people do, people will. People seem to they just can't take not knowing or not kind of getting a breakdown of exactly. But that's what the Bible says, they're worthy of double honour, especially they labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Now, like I said, those wicked churches give it a bad name. Those lazy pastors that don't labour in the word and doctrine give it a bad name. But the sacrifice that real men of God make, the sacrifice that they make, that the difficulty of the job, the all-encompassing aspects of it, means that I hope that we never, and I know I won't because I've had a taste of it, but I hope no one here gets to the point where you're like, they should just go and do that job. You know, that should be free. You know, those pastors out there, you know, how dare they earn a living? Because there are many people out there that feel like that, and it is bizarre. Okay, and also the point with that as well is those guys, if they're working full time and then they're trying to pastor a church, that's quite hard, isn't it? Yeah. And can they then do as much for God? Can they run that church? Can they do the extra stuff they'd like to do? Can they give the counsel that they'd like to be able to do? Can they put as much time and effort into the sermons to edify the people? Can they do all the many other aspects of the job to a good standard? No, you want them to be able to give that time to the things of God, right? And there's nothing more honourable and worthy than doing that, I believe. Okay, so by the way, that also works across the board. So in case you're thinking, oh, brother, you're just setting yourself up for being apostles. Look, what about deacons in the future from here? What about assistants in the church? Look, people working and doing and labouring for the Lord, they are worthy of their reward, aren't they? Okay, and they shouldn't. It shouldn't be, oh, well, you know, I don't know if I can afford to do that job. No, they should be able to provide for their family or provide for themselves, whatever it is, on if they're working for the church. And if this church grows, we'll probably end up with other people working. I hope people aren't going to be whispering, going, oh, all right, for them, how come they're getting paid to, like, work for the church? Well, because they're doing a hard job. And deacons as well, they've got a target on their back as well. Okay, and they've got a hard job. I mean, there are people out there in the US, and I know some of those deacons do some hard work, okay? Hard work, and it's, you know, work for the Lord is hard, but it's rewarding, isn't it? Okay, go back to Matthew chapter 10 with that in mind. So he's obviously just said in Matthew chapter 10, and I think, where were we in verse 10? He said, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Then he goes on to say, and into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. So how do you inquire? Well, we do that by offering them a church invite and asking if we could show them the gospel. That's how we do it, don't we? That's how we inquire if someone's worthy, if they want to hear the word of God. And if they don't want to hear the word of God, they're not worthy, are they? Yeah? And it's a pretty quick way of deciding that is offer them a church invite. If they're literally shutting the door, not interested at all, well, look, they know what that means. Look, they if they had any interest at all in the things of God, then they might at least have some question as to what church that actually is. And if they don't, move on. Yeah, move on. He says, and when you come into an house, salute it. I think that just means be polite. Yeah, we should be polite when preaching the gospel. Don't forget that. He's telling his disciples, go out, salute it, be polite. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. What's the peace? Well, you don't have to turn to Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ brought peace and goodwill toward men. That's the peace we bring to a house, isn't it? We're bringing peace between them and God if they want to hear it. But if they don't want to hear it, move on. Move on, okay? And you can't say that enough because, you know, look, we'll go soul winning and in a way, look, it's you want to get the balance right, don't you? You don't want to literally just be, you know, anyone doesn't say anything other than, yes, please, what must I do to be saved? You just quickly leg it, okay? And sometimes there are people you might be able to say something, but too often we will all get trapped into the whole, someone clearly doesn't want to hear, clearly doesn't want to believe, and we're trying to, like, you know what, let me just leave you a verse. Just move on. Move on, yeah? They don't want a verse. Leave a verse for everyone. They're literally, like, shutting the door while I'm, like, calling the verse through the letterbox, you know? Whosoever, you know, it's like, I don't want to hear it. Move on, yeah? And leave a good taste as well in their mouth that look, we're not trying to force people. We're not, because you can't force someone to get saved, can you? Yeah, we need to move on. Let your peace return to you. Okay, let your peace return to you. And really, what he's saying here when he said that, he said, let your peace come upon it, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. He's just saying, just don't continue. Move on. Go somewhere else, yeah? And quickly, too, because he says this, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, some people will do a literal, like, what a horrible place, you know, and it's sort of like, what a horrible place, you know, and it's sort of thing. And if that makes you feel better, do that. I personally believe that just means move on quickly. Because if you move with a bit of speed, the dust is coming off your feet a bit quicker. If you're walking like a Jehovah's Witness, then that dust probably stays on your feet a bit more. If you're like, right, let's go, you know, then I think that probably you're shaking the dust off your feet. That's how I see that. I might be wrong there. But he said, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of the house, city, shake off the dust of your feet. Just move on. And sometimes we do dilly-dally debating, don't we? We do drag it out. We shouldn't do that. We can just go, they don't want to receive us, but we just want to kind of let them know that they're really, you know, that their false way is really wrong. Look, just move on, yeah, move on. We were just talking about it earlier. We had, you know, we didn't get anyone saved earlier, but we had, like, an interesting time. We're knocking on some really, pretty nice houses, weren't they, kids? And there was, you know, some pretty brand new cars and pretty big houses, and we're thinking, oh, great, here we go. And, you know, I don't think we had one, and look, it's not always like that, but we had a lady, you know, God bless you, as we left, another person, you know, waving out their car as we were walking back out the close. It doesn't always have to be, you know, sort of, right, I've got to let them, you know. No, look, if they don't want to hear it, be polite, you know, it might be good next year. We're knocking local area here. And obviously some people, you know, you were still giving them the truth. We're not hiding from the truth. Oh, well, you must be saved because you said the word God. No, we're still giving them the truth. We're offering them the truth. But it doesn't always have to be contentious, does it? He just said, shake off the dust and then just move on. They don't want to hear it, move on. Maybe next year they will. Verse 15 says, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Okay, why is that? Because you've come to them with the gospel. Here, they're going with the gospel. Jesus Christ, they're going with miracles and everything else. Jesus Christ is performing miracles. He's walking the land. And if they're fobbing you off, or worse, like, that's serious business. And that happens with us. Look, it's serious business, isn't it? How many people are knocking doors in this nation with the gospel, with the word of God, with a King James Bible, trying to preach the gospel? Very few. And when people reject you at the door, a lot of the time you're thinking, is that the last time for you? Because, look, there's not many people doing it, are there? And that's why he's saying here, I believe it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment. You're thinking, wait a second, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're full of all those wicked perverts. But like I said, in this case, Jesus is walking the land. And ultimately, they're going to the house of Israel. And what happens to the house of Israel? What happens to all of those that reject him, really? It seems, well, a lot of them, the people, are calling out for the blood to be upon their children and his blood to be upon us and our children. They basically end up reprobate, it seems, doesn't it? A lot of them. I mean, that is a pretty wicked reprobate religion, isn't it? And whoever came, you know, whoever's kind of spawned of those people. So, yeah, I mean, these are some wicked people, aren't they? Wicked, wicked people. After that rejection, it's kind of like the last chance for them, isn't it? Because it's not that the gospel hasn't been preached to these people. It's now they've got Jesus Christ and his disciples doing miracles and preaching the gospel. Look, the gospel's always been there, hasn't it? It's always been grace through faith, hasn't it? It's always been faith in the coming Saviour before that. These people are now rejecting the Saviour there. Well, it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than for that city. Okay, so verse 16 says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Right, does he mean let people give you a right old shoeing if they choose to? Is that what he says there? Because the pacifist, again, sort of, you know, pious, holier than thou Christian, they love verses like this. Be ye, you know, wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. A lot of the time they'll even leave the serpent bit. Harmless as doves. Harmless as doves, you know, just let people slap you around while you walk around, beat you up, you know, beat up your family, threaten you and everything. But is that what it's even talking about? No. What is this verse talking about? Well, who are wolves? Who are wolves in the Bible? False prophets, aren't they? Matthew 7:15 said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. In Acts 20:29, Paul said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So these guys are going out to preach the gospel, and he's saying that there are false prophets everywhere, I believe he's saying. And there are kind of a lot of false prophets around, aren't there? Especially when you're like going out preaching the gospel. They seem to like come like, you know, like flies to a light, don't they? They just like rats to like a bit of food or something. They just come out the woodwork, don't they? And next thing you know, some wicked false prophets following you down the road, and you just, you know, and they seem to be around. And I think, well, look, they're looking to criticise you, aren't they? Yeah? They're looking to criticise you. When you're out and you preach the gospel, what are they generally looking to do? Find fault in you, find fault in something you're saying, find fault in something you're doing, whether it's criticising the fact that you've got your children with you in any weather or temperature other than sort of 19 or 20 degrees and not too much sunlight, they're going to find fault. It's too cold, it's too windy, it's too wet, it's too hot, whatever else it is. They just want some problem. They want some fault. They want to criticise you. I think where he says here, be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, it's just being blameless, really, isn't it? It's being harmless, being blameless, not really having something for them to criticise, for them to have something to just pull you down with. Because people look, the false prophets, they want the goods on you, okay? And that's something that I've understood more and more, you know, in this job, is that There's something that I think our pastor's wife was calling it, which is mining for information. They mine for information. So what they try and do is they want to just get the goods from you in one way or another. And it'll be like a little question here. A lot of the time they do it with your kids. So our kids used to get that a lot, where people would just be coming up and talking to our kids away from us, and then asking them questions about, yo, so what have you been up to this week, and blah, blah. That's weird. Isn't that weird? Yeah, and this is what, and then, you know, in hindsight, you look at this, like, why are people trying to, like, make, like, best friends with, like, my 12-year-old daughter? Or my, like, 10-year-old son? It's weird, isn't it, right? And then because they want info. They want some goods. They want something, you know. They want to try and then just get them to talk, get them to sing like a canary, if possible, about something, you know. And that's what these people want. But they want it. It's not just, you know, the leader of a church. They want it from yourselves as well. They want the goods on you. They want something to be able to criticize you with. They want something to be able to bring you down with, something to be able to. And ultimately, it's the devils in them that want to just get the goods, because, well, that's how they get you in the end. It's he's the accuser. It's to accuse you. It's to weaken you. It's to accuse you to others. It's to go, well, so-called Christian in your church, but he does this, she does that. That person who's such a key part of the church told me that blah, blah, their kids said that they do that, or that leader, their kids said this, or they, and they're trying to constantly try and get the goods on you. We need to be wise as serpents when you're talking to people. And I'm not saying, yeah, mum's a word, won't say a word about anything or anyone. But again, we don't have to be just telling everyone about all our problems, all our issues, all people that you barely even know, because some people do that, don't they? And sometimes that people need to get it off their chest, but we need to be wise about that sort of thing as well, because you'd be like, who saw it coming with the recent people we kicked out of our church? And who's to say that in the future they won't be bringing up stuff that you said to them a year ago? You don't know, do you? Maybe they won't. Maybe they've just ridden into the sunset, that's the end of them. But it's something to be aware of. And something to be aware of when people are just constantly like asking probing questions, it's just a bit weird. And we don't really want to be like that either, do we? You know, yeah, sure, ask people questions, be interested in people's lives. But there's a difference, isn't there, here? He said, Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, okay? Now, he then continues, and remember, he said, in the midst of wolves. Now, he then continues with the warning about people here, where he says in verse 17, he says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, if you've read your Bible or heard some end times preaching, I'd imagine some of these verses might sound a bit familiar to you, right? Yeah, you might be sitting there going, oh, I've heard that sort of thing somewhere else, right? Well, there's a passage of scripture known as the Olivet Discourse. Yeah, you might have heard that term before. Basically, he's preaching on the Mount of Olives, all right? Okay, or maybe he's not preaching, well, he's talking to his disciples at the least. So, now, the Olivet Discourse and the famous chapter that most people go to is Matthew chapter 24, is Jesus giving very kind of a clear sort of chronological list of events that are going to happen in the end times, right? And this list of events is something that the pre-tribbers hate, because it's very clear that there's no such thing as this ridiculous pre-trib rapture. And you know, it's what we call, we here in this church, what's known as a post-trib pre-wrath rapture believers, okay? Now, like I said, Matthew 24 is a lot of the time the go-to passage, but there are parallel passages in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel of this. Now, I want you to turn to Mark 13, because Mark 13 has an uncanny resemblance to this passage that we've just read. So if you just remember what we just read from verses 17 to 23, keep a finger there, obviously. Mark 13 And I'm going to start from verse 3, but I want you to pay attention from verse 9 when we get to... Well, pay attention anyway, but when we get verse 9, you're going to see the similarities. Okay, so Mark 13 and verse 3 reads this. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, hence the name Olivet Discourse, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, okay, that's those four again, asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now he's talking about the end times coming here, obviously. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Right. Now listen to these next verses. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten. You shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. Now, keep a finger there and go back to Matthew chapter 10. So I hope you noticed at least the almost identical passage there. Matthew 10, and we're looking at from verse 17. And I'm just going to read again. Just read from verse 17. Well, I'll read from verse 9 again. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. Almost identical, isn't it? Okay, so clearly the same passage, but this is the interesting bit for me. Matthew 10:23 says this, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Yeah? Right, come back over to Mark 13, keep a finger there obviously, which gives a bit more detail. So now in Mark 13, this is sort of a more detailed, really, well, verse in one in a way you could say here. Look at this. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, so this is a great tribulation. Obviously, that extreme persecution comes when the image of the beast is set up to be worshipped. That's when we're told to flee, yeah? Okay, and we've just seen here about them fleeing back in Mark's gospel there. In Matthew's gospel there. Look at verse 15. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give a light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Right. Now, point being, if you go back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23, we can get a bit lost with all that doom and gloom sometimes. Yeah, you can read that, kind of, man, that looks tough. You know, that could be in our lifetime, maybe in our kids' lifetime, I don't know, yeah? And you could maybe read that and just be resigned to martyrdom, couldn't you? You could read that and just be like, if it comes in our time, well, I'm a bit stuffed, aren't I? Because I'm behind the pulpit here. Probably the rest of you as well, you know, etc. You can just think, how are we gonna get away with this? Yeah, it's gonna come. But I believe verse 23 and this kind of similarity, maybe this is one of the reasons. Look at verse 23 here, because there's hope. Verse 23 says in a nutshell that we can escape because those days, as we know, because those days are shortened for the elect's sake. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. That tells me that there will be place of refuge in the world. That's what that tells me. There will be places of refuge in the world. The prophecy here referring to Israel, but it applies to the whole world, doesn't it? There will be places that will be safe. We're told to flee. We're not told when that time comes, kneel down and give him your neck and get your head. No, we're told to flee. Flee. Yeah, flee out of Judea, flee out of here, flee out of there. And here he says, when they persecute in this city, flee ye into another. He's saying flee. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Mark 15, 27 said, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So there will come a time where the persecution will get so bad that we are told to flee. But Jesus returns before we run out of places to flee to. Okay? There is, look, we can survive it. Okay? We are told to flee for a reason because we are able to flee. And there will be places, and that kind of gives me hope as well, that there's going to be maybe some sort of kingdom, some sort of government, some sort of places somewhere where we can get by. And before you might have thought, oh, that'll be the US, but I see them plummeting like nobody's business right now. I mean, it seems to me like, you know, at least the liberal sodomites there are just being enabled to just persecute them beyond the law. And they probably might be fleeing before everyone else by the way things are going. But there will be places, yeah? That's what I think. And look, who's to say that this country couldn't become one of those places? Who's to say that? We pray for our leadership here. We pray. We do the things of God. We carry on doing. Who's to say this couldn't be one of those refuges? Who's to say that's why? Who's to say that's not why there's a church here? That why there's a proper church here? We don't know, do we? We don't know where those places would be. We do know that there will be places like that. Even in Israel, there will be cities, it seems, where they can flee to. Now, go back up to verse 17, where, although identical to Mark 13, it was also a warning for what they were about to do, wasn't it? Remember, he's sending them out to preach the gospel. Because unbeknownst to the majority of these pre-trib leaflet distributors, when you go and preach the gospel, and that doesn't mean just in your church every sermon, when you go forth, go ye therefore, not just like stand therefore, go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. When you do that, you get persecuted, don't you? Yeah, you get persecuted. That's what happens. And for those that know, when these clowns come out with silly statements like God will never allow us to go through the tribulation, they're basically just holding their hands up and going, I don't do anything for God. They basically are holding their hands up and going, oh, we don't go out and preach the gospel, because they clearly haven't even experienced just a tiny amount of the Christian life, because they're not going out and doing the things of God. And I'm not saying these people aren't saved for that. I'm just saying that they're not preaching the gospel. Because the Bible's very clear. Jesus said in John 16, 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. They're just admitting that they're not doing anything for Christ, aren't they? But here in Matthew 10, 17, it's also a present day warning too, and it's as applicable now, I believe, as it was 2,000 years ago. So we're just going to go through it quickly. We're nearly done. Verse 17 says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Okay, beware of them. They will turn on you, yeah? Men do turn on you, don't they? And many people have probably seen that with family, old friends just turning on you. And like I said, even so-called Christians turning on you. They will arrest you on trumped up charges, as we've seen happen throughout history. They will beat you if they get the chance. If they could, if the laws allow, and if there's a possibility to do so, yeah, they would happily beat you. Verse 18 says, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for testimony against them and the Gentiles. When nations do that, it's a testimony against them, isn't it? So, like I said, when a nation gets to the point where they're bringing Christians forward to before governors and kings and everything else for being a Christian, for preaching the word of God, for just preaching what the Bible says, then that is a testimony against them, isn't it? That is like that is a damning on that nation. That's a damning on that government. That's a damning on those kings and on those rulers to bring Christians forth for preaching the holy words of God. However much their wicked liberal mainstream media tells them that, you know, right is wrong and wrong is right and has light for dark and dark for light. The Bible doesn't change, does it? And God's standards don't change. And it's wicked when people are being persecuted, when people are being brought before rulers and judges for just standing on what the word of God says, the holy, the pure words of God. It's wicked, isn't it? And it's a testimony against them. Verse 19 says, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And I kind of look at it this way. If you're a spirit-filled child of God being persecuted for righteousness' sake, I believe you're probably, like I just said there, quite spirit-filled, right? And I think that the Holy Spirit's going to talk for you then. The Holy Spirit's going to answer and say what needs to be said when it's for righteousness. I don't believe that if you're going out being a wicked person as a Christian, you know, when you stand in front of the judge, you're like, Holy Spirit, talk for me. I don't think that's only going to happen, yeah. But if you're living for God and you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're being persecuted for the name of God, for Jesus Christ, for the Word, for the Bible, for the Gospel, I believe that the Holy Spirit, you're likely to be Spirit-filled at that point. Verse 21 says, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, this has happened before, okay? Because again, we can go delivered up for death. Like this, you know, this isn't the UK, is it? Well, think of some of the past persecution in this nation alone. Think about is it Tyndale who was like burnt at the stake for daring to try and translate the Bible? Think about the wicked persecution by those vile Catholics throughout this nation and probably in the same way, let's say it as well, by the Protestants as well and by the rest of these false religions and the persecution that continues to happen around the world. And it might not be people being put to death right now here, but that happens around the world, doesn't it? There are people being put to death. Think of some of these wicked, vile, paedophile-following Islamic nations and what they do to Christians there, what they do to people that do put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I mean, people's lives, not only under threat, people getting killed, being martyred for it. It's wicked. That still goes on. That still goes on. And that could return here. And the way you're seeing it going in the US right now, it looks like it is returning there, doesn't it? People being put to death. We were talking about just the way they're acting outside their church. They're trying to block off their view as they drive out onto a busy 50-mile-per-hour road. These sodomites outside their churches. I mean, it's absolutely amazing, isn't it? What's going on in a country that we felt that they had freedom of speech, freedom of religion, etc. And it's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, that is plummeting to that point. I don't think we're a long way off there, and I don't know what's going to happen here. It said the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child. And you're thinking, how can a father do that? But there are probably people here that have parents that the more they grow in the Lord, the more they're starting to hate them. The parents are hating them, that is. And the more their own parents are turning on them because of the Lord, because of salvation, because not just that, but because of them doing the things of God, because you're going out and preaching the word, etc. And it'll be children that rise up against parents as well. And again, you think, really? Children rising up? Look, there are parents, by the way, and you'd be going, really? Well, you know, when it talks about their children and children's children, things like that, that can be adults as well, by the way, just first off there. So you can get saved later in life and your adult children start to just hate you more and more and more for it, for daring to preach the gospel to them, for daring to be involved in a church. You're in a cult because you believe that the Bible's the word of God. I mean, it's so ridiculous, isn't it? But that's the sort of stuff that happens. But that can happen with kids as well, can't it? And look, you've got to make sure you're getting those kids saved young, you know, and you know, praise God, a brother just said earlier about getting his little girl saved. And we should all be, look, make sure you're preaching to your kids young, and as you have kids, those of you that don't, and those of you that will have more kids, etc., you want to make sure that we're preaching to them, make sure you're in church, you're in the things of God, that you have that on your mind, you preach the gospel, because, look, kids can turn, can't they? Kids can turn against their parents, and it gets to the point, because it's for Christ, the hatred just gets more and more, doesn't it? Because people hate the word of God. People hate you for Jesus Christ's sake and cause them to be put to death. Verse 22 says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." How's that for all men? Well, look, people, when it says of all men, that, I think that's just talking about all types of people will hate you for it. But there is going to be a point anyway where the vast majority of people are going to end up reprobate, aren't they? Where they're going to take that mark of the beast, and they're going to be given over to a reprobate mind. And just without that mark, I don't know. Anyone drive through London recently? Anyone driven through central London recently and just had a look at some of the police force?
Rainbow cars,
rainbow police, it looks like. I mean, the more I see them, the more I see these what the police force are turning into, the more I can see ourselves getting put to death for Christ, because these are some God-hating reprobates out there joining the police, joining the army. Like, it's nuts, isn't it? I mean, they're just the reprobate armies just growing by the day. I mean, it's all that positive discrimination type stuff, isn't it? Where ultimately they're just trying to get any sort of pervert into the army and into the police force. And you can just see the devil's plans just going forward, can't you? And you can see that happening. But let's just mention something here, in case, you know, people have come up with this one before. Did anything in this passage have anything to do with the disciples' salvation? There was not one mention of the disciples' salvation anywhere in this passage, was there? Okay, this wasn't a gospel preaching passage about the disciples' salvation and telling them, you know, how they're going to end up, you know, getting saved or anything else. And just to make it clear, this verse, "But he that endureth to the end shall be saved," is clearly not talking about salvation. Okay, being saved, we've just been talking about fleeing, people being put to death and getting away from physically. It's talking about physical salvation. Okay, physical being saved, not being brutally murdered in these end times, yeah? And anyone that uses this verse to teach a work salvation are just basically just saying, I am a complete moron, okay? I am a complete imbecile. I will literally take part of a verse and just rip it out of the Bible to teach my work salvation, okay? Completely ridiculous. I don't think it deserves any more than that. But it is out there, isn't it? Okay, many have heard that. People try and use, and obviously the math is same in Matthew's gospel, you know, along the lines of "he that endureth unto the end shall be saved." See, you've got to endure to the end. How many people have heard that on the door? Someone say something like that. Yeah. You've got to endure to the end. "He that endureth to the end." What are you talking about? Anyway, obviously not talking about spiritual salvation there. Verse 23 says, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." And like I said, you know, there are even cities of what was then the area of Israel where you won't be persecuted. And it's talking about till the Son of Man be come, right? Okay, so there are even cities in Israel where I believe Christians could flee to in the end times where they could flee to and not be persecuted. That somehow will be some sort of refuge for them. And that tells me, if cities like that in Israel, probably the ones full of the Palestinians, but regardless, that tells me that there's probably going to be places like that around the rest of the world as well. And on that, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for just, you know, such a great, great part of the Bible there, that first half of Matthew chapter 10. And I hope that I've preached that accurately and preached that how you'd want me to preach it. And Lord, I thank you that, you know, even in those dark times, those hard times that are coming at some point to either those sitting here or maybe those kids sitting here or maybe their kids, or at some point it's coming that there'll still be places that we can flee to, that you know, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And And before it's too late, before maybe even those place of refuge turn, that you'll be returning. And what a day that will be. What a day that will be when we look up and see you coming as lightning from the east to the west. And you know, what a coming of the Son of Man that will be. And that, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that not only are we saved spiritually, but we can even have that physical salvation at the end. And what a relief and what an amazing day that'll be when it comes. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to get out and get more people spiritually saved. Lord, help us to get out and preach the gospel, to just keep, lead us to those receptive people, lead us to people that, you know, that aren't going to reject us, those people that, you know, we'll want that peace to come upon their house. Just help us to do that. You know, when we get the opportunity this week and the soul winning on Saturday, and to return on Sunday to be here and to go out and preach again in the afternoon, in Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.